Well, turn in your Bibles or on the screen or bulletin to Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read to us our reading this morning for our sermon text. Obviously, we're taking a break from the book of Hebrews as we enter into the Easter season. Scott, I know, is going to go back to Luke 19 the next week or two and deal with Jesus and Zacchaeus and the triumphal entry, and then obviously Easter Sunday the week after that with the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought today we would look at a parable that we found given by Jesus probably on Wednesday of that Passion Week. So he had the trial entry. He would be crucified 2 days later. And we see this account, two different accounts really, questioning his authority and then what we call the parable of the tenants. Hear then the word of God as I read it to us. One day, as Jesus was teaching to the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Some years ago, I was putting on a seminar for the company, and it was a business promotion seminar. I was the speaker, and I booked the hotel, and when I had went before, a couple of months before, to reserve the room, it was a rather large rectangular room, and so I wasn't sure how I wanted to set it up, whether the long end or at the narrow end, and so I made a decision. I forget which one now, and that night of the seminar, I went there, and they had begun the process of setting up the room, hadn't gotten too far, but whatever it was, I changed my mind, meaning I didn't like the way it looked. I thought I should go the other way. And so I went to I think there were three workers or so there that had started setting it up, and I said, "Look, I'd like to change the room around. Please, you know, move the podium from the narrow end to the wide end." And, you know, they sort of looked at me and looked at their bulletin board, and I said, "No, I know, it's a change. I'm sorry for the late notice, but I'd appreciate it if you'd make that change." And so they began to do that. Oh, about 45 minutes later, the room was set up, and then the banquet manager came in, and immediately I could tell she was concerned about the room not being set up the way that the contract read. And so she went right for the workers, and I interrupted and said, "No, it's okay. I'm the one that made the change." And she looked at me and said effectively, "Well, who do you think you are? Who are you?" She was sort of questioning my authority, of course, and so I had to sort of beg and say, I'm very sorry, but look at the contract. My name's on there. My authority is that I'm the one that made the contract. I'm sorry for changing it at the last minute, but I do appreciate you doing that. And so ultimately, it all worked out well in the end. So it gets us thinking, it got me thinking about this concept of authority. What is the authority that Jesus has? What authority do we have? Where does it come from? And during this last week of his earthly life, as I said, it's probably on Wednesday, Jesus began to assert his authority in very unmistakable ways. He severely challenged the religious order of the day and severely challenged the religious leaders, the chief priest and the scribe and the elders. And so they came to him with this question, by what authority do you do this? And as you think about what might have been on their minds as to why they went to Jesus, they probably were upset by several things, but I suspect the main one was the day before when he went into the temple, the holy temple of the Jewish religion, and overturned the tables, driving out the money changers, saying and proclaiming, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made a den of robbers. I mean, that was a very aggressive thing for Jesus to do. And then it says he stayed in the temple and preached the gospel and taught all week long. Simply put, the religious leaders did not like it. And so now we come to Luke 20, verse 1 and 2. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? They're effectively saying. They formally challenged Jesus and his authority. You know, Jesus had not paid his dues. He was not an accredited rabbi or a priest or a certified scribe or an acknowledged elder. He had invaded their turf, and also he was getting a hearing that was far greater than anything that they had received. And again, they just did not like it. Who gave you this authority? They demanded to know. Well, it was a fair question. It's the right question, but it was certainly asked with wrong motives. I think we know that you can ask a question because you truly want to know the answer, but you can also ask a question in such a way that it's more of an accusation. And that's what was going on here. And Jesus knew it, and he exposed the intention behind their question when he asked them, this is verse 3, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? Jesus knew if they got that question correctly, they would know where his authority was from. And you can see in the text how they debated among themselves, well, gee, we can't really answer that question either way. If we say from John, then he's going to ask us, why didn't we believe John? If we say it's from man, then we might get in trouble. We might get stoned by the people because they believed John was a prophet. And so they give the answer insincerely, I think. I don't know. It'd be somewhat akin to us today taking the Fifth Amendment on the court against self-incrimination. I just can't say. I don't know. Well, then Jesus did not answer their question, for he knew that they were not really interested in the truth. But he does go on immediately to say, well, let me tell you a parable. And this parable was very much about the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and others who were against him there at that day. This was one of the last parables Jesus told before his death. In the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, it appears that he told probably three parables. This was one of them, but clearly some of the last teaching in parables that Jesus did before going to the cross. Now, we know a parable in its very simplest form is a story used to illustrate a spiritual lesson, a spiritual truth. And contrary to what we might think at first, Jesus began to speak in parables not to make the truth clear, but rather to disclose it from those who had hardness of heart. We learned that earlier in the Gospels. This parable is an exception of sort because it's really pretty easy, pretty clear to understand who the players are. The parable is pretty much a straight allegory, an allegory where we have things used to stand in for somebody else. So young people, you might say, what is an allegory? Perhaps a good example is John 10, when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go and find pasture. Jesus is the door. Now, obviously, he was not saying he's a wooden door or a metal door. He was saying, I am the entrance. It's through me that you come and receive pasture. You come and receive me in heaven. And so this parable, it's called the parable of the tenants, or the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, if you have an old translation, it might be called the parable of the husbandman. I don't use that term anymore, but it's helpful. It actually was an occupation. This parable would have been well known to the hearers. A husbandman was someone whose business was to cultivate the ground. And so the husbandmen, the tenants, or even the vine dressers, the New King James Version calls it the parable of the vine dressers, that's all the same person, tenants, husbandmen, vine dressers. It's the people who are taking care of the vine, the grove that was put together by the owner of the tenant. And so a tenant, of course, is someone who was there. They entered into a business relationship with the owner in order to share some of the profits. In this case, sharing some of the grapes or perhaps the wine that came from that. So back to reading. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. Now, Luke is very economical in his first sentence there. In Mark's account, we get a little bit more description of the care that went into putting together this vineyard. Mark reads, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and then leased it to tenants. And the important point I want you to realize is that this vineyard was ready to go. It was in top shape. We read from Isaiah 5:2 with the same thought. He dug a pit, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vines, he built a watchtower in the midst of it, he hewed out a wine vat in it. I mean, it was ready to go. They took over a going business. Now, they had to watch the grapes, they had to watch the vines, and I understand that's a five-year process, or perhaps even more. They had a lot to do, but it was ready to go. And so, now, this is an allegory, as I said. So as we begin, who is the man or the owner? Well, the man or the owner is God the Father. He, in this allegory, is the one who owns and who has prepared the vineyard. That's clear, I think, from the text and from Isaiah 5 as well, from which this parable surely was based upon in part, at least. The vineyard, who was the vineyard then? Who were the tenants? I'll get to the tenants in a moment. Who was the vineyard? The vineyard was, we could just say Israel, the people of God, God's chosen ones. We might even say it's the kingdom of God, but let's just stick with it's Israel. Well, let's go back to reading. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That was the business relationship common in those times. They would have understood that. They shared in the profits, the landowner and the tenants. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But now listen to these next two verses carefully. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, let's not read over that too quickly. I mean, here's a fair business relationship. You had tenants who had received a vineyard ready to go, ready to be a profitable business relationship. And one of the owners sends back a servant to collect some of the profits in due time. And instead of just living up to the contract, living up to the covenant, you might even say, they treated him wickedly. That's why this parable is often called the parable of the wicked tenants. Well, And then it says he sent another servant. So the first servant came, they beat him away empty-handed. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And yet he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And so let's realize that there's something really wrong going on here. Something really wrong with the way the tenants are treating these servants who had come back at the behest of the owner to get what was rightfully his. So the vineyard is Israel. The one who plants and owns the vineyard is God. Who are the tenants then, or the vine dressers? Well, it's in particular Israel's leaders, their chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. It might as well include all those who were there who opposed Jesus, but it was primarily Jesus was giving this parable to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. Now, we can be certain of that identification because in verse 19, which I did not read, but right after the last part of the parable, we read the scribes and the chief priest sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Again, it was clear to them what Jesus was doing, that he was telling this parable. Really, it's a parable of judgment, judgment against Israel. And so, who are the servants then that came back at the behest of God the Father, the owner? Who are the servants? Well, the servants would be the prophets. Think of your Old Testament history. All the prophets, Amos and Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., etc. Now, as you think about to your knowledge of the Old Testament history, did God's people, the religious leaders in particular, listen to the prophets? Well, by and large, no, they did not. Jeremiah 7, we read, "For the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, to this day I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day by day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." The prophets of God, by and large, were ignored and ridiculed. Were they also treated shamefully? Were they beaten? Well, yes, they were. Hebrews chapter 11. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That may be a reference to the prophet Isaiah, who some think was actually sawn in two in his death. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, back to the parable. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" And then we have the answer. "I will send my beloved son." I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, of course, we know who the son was. It was Jesus. And we know what the killing of the son stood for. It stood for the crucifixion was going to happen in just 2 days. Very interesting. Jesus here is giving a parable to the leaders, the very people that would have him be crucified in just a few days. The parable goes on. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." The judgment would come their way. Now, when the religious leaders heard this, they said, this is the second half of verse 16, when the religious leaders heard this, they said, "Surely not." It's a double negative in the original language. "May it never be," we could translate it. We don't want this. And I think probably it's at this point, for sure, that the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. They were the wicked tenants. But Jesus, the text says, looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The parable of the tenants, in very short economical words, rehearses the history of the nation of Israel. God called out a people of slavery in Egypt, planting them as a vineyard to bear fruit for him, giving them all that they needed. The Lord had sent prophets to teach them and to rebuke them, to call them to repentance, but as a rule, the tenants, the leaders, rejected the prophets. And then rather than destroy the nation, God decided yet to send one last emissary, his son, his beloved son. But the son, as we see, was received with even more hatred than the prophets before him. Well, that is the parable of the wicked tenants, and we understand it. I guess the real question now for us is, what do we learn from it? How is it relevant to us today, particularly as we go into the weeks before this infamous event of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Well, 3 points by conclusion, by application, I should say. The parable teaches us something about ourselves. The parable teaches us something about ourselves. Now, it is true that the application there was primarily to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. But I think also we can apply it to us as well as people in the church today. And surely we can apply it to the leaders of our churches today. You know that Jesus used some of his harshest language against the religious leaders of his day. Just a few selected readings from Matthew 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Therefore, I sent you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Well, we could go on. The Jewish religious leaders failed the challenge of leadership of God's people. And it may be that the Christian church also has failed in its leadership of God's people as well. I think if we're going to apply it, we need to apply it to the church and the world we live in today. Now, we have good churches and good leaders and good pastors in the greater Phoenix area. I know many of them. I'm not speaking about those churches, and I'm probably not speaking about any church that you here today has previously been a part of. But did you know, and I say did you know because I didn't always know this, but did you know that many churches don't really teach the Bible? They don't really believe in Jesus. I mean, they're churches, but they don't really act like churches. 37 years ago, my family moved to Providence, Rhode Island, to help start a new church. Only living in Phoenix and St. Louis, Missouri before that, I was not quite prepared to learn of the poverty of good churches in the 6 states that comprise what we call New England. Oh, there were a lot of churches on every corner, practically, beautiful white buildings. And they called themselves by all the familiar names that we know: Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Congregational, Independent. and all the rest. But most of them were far different from the Bible-believing churches that I had been a part of, that I knew in my background. I was looking for space to rent for our new church plant, much like we did here at Sojourn a couple years ago. And like Sojourn, we ended up renting from a church building while we met on Sunday nights, and then a year or so later, we moved to a school, just like Sojourn has done. And so one day I was out talking to the senior pastor of an established Protestant denomination, and we ended up making a deal. We stayed in that place, and it was a very good business relationship. But he asked me, he said, what are you trying to do? And I said, well, something like, well, you know, we're a Bible-believing church. We're here to promote Jesus. We want to teach about Jesus and see people become disciples and grow and understand the Bible better. And he looked at me and he said, well, that's very nice. He said, I don't proclaim to know much about the Bible. Maybe I'll come to your service one day. Now, just in case you think I misspoke, let me repeat that. He said to me, that's very nice. I don't proclaim to know much about the Bible. Maybe I'll come to your service one day. Now, this was a senior minister in an established Protestant denomination with credentials. Well, it was so shocking to me. I don't think he ever came to one of our services, but I went to one of his because I just couldn't believe what I heard. And, you know, what I learned was he was a very gifted orator, a very interesting speaker, but he was right about something. I learned nothing about Jesus or the Bible because he said nothing about Jesus or the Bible in this Protestant service. Now, you may think that that's an extreme example, and maybe it is an extreme example, but it's a true one, and we do have a crisis in the church today. And the crisis is one of authority, which is why we started with that theme. The authority, the crisis that we have in the leadership of many churches today is the authority of the Bible itself, the authority of the Word of God, those 66 books that make up our Bible. Now, my guess is that that pastor knew more about the Bible than he admitted to me. I just don't believe he believed it. He didn't like it, or he didn't like what some of it taught anyway, and he probably just stopped talking about it entirely somewhere in the middle of his ministry. Which then leads to a question. As we think about the leaders that we want, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the people that we want, and I'm not now talking just about Sojourn Church, of course, but about the church in Phoenix and Scottsdale, in the United States, in fact, indeed, in the entire world. What is the most important characteristic of that leader? Well, I mean, it could be that he's a charismatic orator, very learned in many things, or it could be that he's funny when he speaks, or maybe he's not that gifted in the pulpit, but he's a good administrator and the church runs really smoothly. Well, I mean, those things are all nice and even important. But it isn't the most important thing, is it? The most important thing that we want in our leaders today is that they are experts in the Word of God and consistently preach it and teach it. I mean, if a church does not saturate you in the Bible from the very beginning to the end and all that it does, well, then what is a church for? If we're going to learn about other things, we could probably go someplace else and learn them better. But a church is to teach us about God and His Word, to encourage us to become disciples. And so even if you and I are not leaders per se in a given church, do we have a responsibility to expect that from our leaders? Well, I think we surely do. And if we expected more, perhaps we would get more. And again, I'm speaking not just of Sojourn, but of the entire church under Christ. So the parable teaches something about ourselves. The parable confirms, second point, the parable confirms the deity of Christ and affirms his authority in our life. Now, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is fully God We've been spending time in Hebrews, where it emphasizes there in part that he's also fully man, okay? Fully God and fully man, the great God-man, but he is fully God, and that deity is a stumbling block to many. Why? Well, because I think people know that if Jesus is God the Son, then his authority is not derived from some other person's authority, but rather it's inherent in who he is. And so therefore, you have to be careful about making that admission because that has impact on how you would live your life. Jesus responded to his enemies. We've read this before. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's a story that's circulated for years of a builder who received a shipment of stones. And they received the first stone, and they weren't sure where it fit. And so they put it aside, kind of out of sight. And then the next day, more stones came, and they put those in place, and more stones. And 3 or 4 weeks later, the stone building was complete. Well, with one exception, there was a gaping hole right at the top. And they said, well, we need that stone because the building won't stay together without it. But where is it? And then they thought, oh, yeah, we got that stone. It was the very first one we received, and we didn't know what to do with it. It's over here. And so they went and got it and put it in its place, and the building was complete now. The building was solid. It would not come down. In Ephesians 2, we read that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those servants whom God sent to give us the word of God authoritatively, those apostles who now have given us that deposit of truth and have written what we know as the New Testament. But it goes on. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is clearly saying that he is different than all the other prophets, the first, the second, and the third. One came, and then another, and then another, and then he came. And how does Jesus put it? Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. Now, you remember that after Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Jesus takes the exact same phrase and inserts it in the parable, which clearly identifies him as the beloved son. Jesus is saying that he is the beloved son, God the Son. While the parable teaches us something about ourselves, it reaffirms the importance of the deity of Christ, and then it does remind us very clearly that God is a righteous and just judge. The guilty will not go unpunished. The parable really is a part of what's called judgment parables, and it's yet another reminder that the Bible does clearly teach that God will be the judge of us all. And I suspect it's the judgment of God that lead many of our leaders to sort of say, I just don't think I want to believe that. That doesn't seem right. But let me ask you a question. If you were the landowner in this parable, what would you do? If not one, or not two, but three messengers were rejected and beaten and thrown out, and then you sent your beloved son, and he too was beaten and killed, what would have been your response? Well, I think it would have been the same words that Jesus spoke. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. We long for a day when all the wrongs of the world will be made right by the perfect judge. And hell is that place where the perfect justice of God will be demonstrated to all. Our God is a patient God, but his patience does not last forever. Well, we started thinking about authority. Who's in charge? Who gave you the authority to do what you did? And we all have some authority, right? over somebody someplace, and we're all under other people's authority at some time and some place. But our authority, if you think about it, is it's derived. It's sort of given to us. It's not inherent in who we are. But the authority of Jesus, of course, is the very fact of who he is, the very third person of the eternal Trinity, God the Son. After the resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, was the final proof of the authority of Jesus, Jesus proclaimed, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we move into this time where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and then ponder the crucifixion of Christ, may we remember that God has authority over us, and he's a God that loves us and cares for us and has the best for us in mind. Amen. Father, we come before you this day, and we ask that as we think about this teaching of Jesus and this parable and others, that you might bring to remembrance how we can learn from it ourselves, how we can grow in your grace and knowledge, how we can know that you are our God and we are your people. Amen.